sins they are many, their stains are so deep, and bitter the tears of remorse that I weep. But useless is weeping, thou great crimson sea, thy waters can cleanse me, come roll over me. O ocean of mercy, oft longing I've stood on the brink of thy wonderful life-giving flood. Once more I have reached this soul-cleansing sea. I will not go back till it rolls over me. The tide is now flowing, I'm touching the wave. I hear the loud call of the mighty to save. My faith's growing bolder, delivered I'll be. Plunge neath the waters, they roll over me. And now, hallelujah, the rest of my days shall gladly be spent in promoting his praise, who opened his bosom to pour out this sea salvation for you and for me.
Thank you and good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, and consider it a homecoming of sorts, because 70 years ago this month, my mother, Beverly Webster, as she was known, was
Heavenly
born. Father, we thank
right
you for
Timmons.
The Good Shepherd.
And what's remarkable for the sheep
is that she
and
was
so, Father,
the first of her siblings to be born in a Christian
the Good
home.
Shepherd who gave his
and
life.
If you were with us at the end of the breaking of bread,
also
Ralph
the Great
Clark,
Shepherd
gave us a brief summary of how my
he
family came to
dead,
know the Lord.
But he
my
rose
mother's
again
family came
on
to know the
third
Lord
day.
In the Clute and Cochrane area almost 80
and
years
Father,
ago.
Father, we consider him also as the chief shepherd
of those
will
children
one day return,
born to
and will be
Jack and Winifred Webster, only two out of the three are currently living. My mother, who's in her 70th year,
that
who resides in Brampton, very close to us.
The chance that is given today.
And my Uncle George,
the only chance,
who lives in the Vancouver area.
The folks in the audience who don't know
they're not physically present with us,
receiving the Lord
but they're here
Christ.
With us in spirit.
And we thank you for
because they're praying for you this
in
morning.
In Savior's blessed name. Amen.
They know I'm here. They know why I'm here. And they would love nothing more than for you to have fellowship with the Creator of the universe, the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, I'd like to share a little anecdote, call it a prequel to Ralph's summary of my family from a little episode in the life of my grandfather as we go forth in our message. Until then, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 11, John 10, verse 11. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, beginning in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these timeless words and for the timeless message of the gospel, as we're reminded of the
close to 100 years of the gospel in my particular family, we know that each of us individually only needs to trace it back one generation to our own experience in encountering the Good Shepherd, the Savior of sinners. May that be a reality this morning for anyone that does not know him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would consider his goodness. We pray that we would consider his sacrifice. And finally, we pray that we would consider his possession of his sheep and where we stand. Oh Lord, will you help us this morning to get to know the Lord better? And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in this time allotted to us, that you would fill it with wonderful things from your precious word, timeless truths, and that we be not be confident in the flesh or in any personal ability of the speaker or anyone here, but we pray, Father, that we would come away with an impression of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his blessed name we give you thanks. Amen. Well, in case you're still wondering what we're going to be speaking on, we're going to be looking at the Good Shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. Now, as somebody indicated earlier, I had the privilege of going to Northland Bible Camp in the last week. My family was with me, and we were telling the junior boys, some of whom are here this morning, about the seven I am statements the Lord Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Seven times he states he is something metaphorically. For example, in John chapter 6, he declares, "I am the bread of life." Now, why would he say something like that? Now, obviously, he is being metaphorical because he wasn't actually bread. But he's saying, just like bread satisfies your hunger, it has shortcomings. Bread has shortcomings because you'll always be hungry again. And he declared, "The bread I offered has no shortcomings, because if you come to me, you'll never hunger again." The hunger that your soul has, the insatiable desire for something eternal, for something true, you will go away satisfied if you come to me. The second statement the Lord makes is in John's Gospel chapter 8, where he declares, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We live in a dark world, in case you haven't noticed yet. And we do have light, the light of the Lord Jesus. But as was declared by the Lord himself, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And what was the result of that? Well, men love darkness rather than light. And this morning, if you haven't encountered the light of the world, may you do so today. The third I am statement the Lord makes is found in this very chapter, John chapter 10 and verse 9. "I am the door," or "I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved." Not only will he be saved, but he'll go in and out and find pasture. The Lord protects us from the enemy as the gate, but he also allows us to leave the fold and to find pasture and newness of life. And of course, the fourth statement is the one that we just read. The fifth statement the Lord makes is found in chapter 11, the next chapter over, where he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This statement declares that suffering is bound by time. Although we may suffer in this life, there is a promise of resurrection because of our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, the Lord declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And finally, in his final statement in John 15, he declares, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to suggest to you that the fact that the fourth statement out of seven is, "I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep," means that it is a central statement. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I believe the Lord really gets to the heart of the matter in this statement. There's nothing cryptic about what he's saying here in John 10, verse 11. He gets right to the point, doesn't he? And I believe this is the centerpiece of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, in order to elaborate on that, I'd like to give you a little object lesson, a similar object lesson to what I gave the junior boys in the last week. Just with a show of hands, how many people have seen one of these before? You have. And you've probably seen it in illustrations in your Bible or in books about Israel or the Old Testament, but this is a seven-branch lampstand,
or a candle holder, as we might say in contemporary terms. This is a replica that was imported from Israel, a replica of what used to stand in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. This was the only illumination that that special tent, that residence for God, that's the only light it received. And I find it fascinating that it's seven branches. The number seven denotes perfection in the Bible. It denotes unity. But I want you to notice the central part of it, what I like to call the trunk. You'll notice that the three on this side and the three on this side find their support and their source in the trunk. And I believe it is so with the fourth statement, the middle statement, the central statement of the I Ams found in John chapter 10, verse 11. Without this statement, the other six cannot be showcased. Just like this candle holder holding candles cannot showcase their brilliance without that central trunk. So as we're going along through this message, consider this illustration and consider how important and how relevant it is for the Lord Jesus to declare, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." I like to look at this metaphor through the prism of progressive revelation. Now, what do I mean by progressive revelation? I just revealed to you that my mother was born in Timmins, but you see, I wasn't. Now, if I had simply revealed that my mother was born in Timmins, you might assume, well, her son must have been as well. But that's not true. And I hope you'll forgive me for having been born on the West Coast in British Columbia. It's also a very nice place, but it's not Timmins, is it? But you get to know me, and you'll begin to understand that I was born in Vancouver. And you might say, well, you must have lived there and just come here recently. But that's not true either. In fact, I lived in three different provinces, and not only that, but I've lived in two different countries. And the place that I now live, I neither grew up nor was educated or any sort of thing. I just live there in Brampton, Ontario, just adjacent to Georgetown. So that's what I mean about progressive revelation. No less than three times in John chapter 10 does the Lord declare that he is the good shepherd. Now, you might have missed that detail. The first two times is found in verse 11 alone. The Lord says, "I am the good shepherd," period. Then he declares, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So he makes that statement two times. The third time is found in verse 14, where he declares, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know my sheep and am known by my own, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So I like us to get deeper as we go along. See, not only is he the good shepherd, but he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And moreover, he's known by his sheep. And he knows his sheep. And so I'd like to look at the three statements the Lord makes in John chapter 10 regarding his claim to be the good shepherd. And these are unique claims that the Lord Jesus makes, these seven I Am statements he makes in the Gospel of John. To illustrate this, I showed the junior boys my library card, and I said, "Could any of you use this library card to get books out of the library?" And they concluded that they could not. And the reason was, their name wasn't on there. My name was. And just like this, the Lord is uniquely qualified to make all these statements, because he is God. And never before the Lord Jesus, and never since, did God walk on this earth veiled in flesh, human blood, human flesh, looked just like us, but this was God. And this was the only man uniquely qualified to make these declarations. Now, in terms of these statements, all of these statements are true. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And he's the good shepherd who knows his sheep and is known by his own. I believe all of them, but I didn't always. Do you believe them? Some of you certainly might believe the first and even the second statement, but I would surmise that not all of you believe the third. Some of you may be comfortable with just staying there. Let him be the good shepherd. Let him even be the good shepherd who gave his life for me. But in terms of possession, I'm not ready yet. We're going to be talking about this later this morning. It is my prayer and desire for you to consider coming to terms with the statement as a whole. Let's look at that first statement he makes in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." I want to tell you, the word good or the adjective good has lost its luster in recent years. These days, when we refer to something as good, we might think of it in terms of being above average, slightly below excellence, slightly above average. I would venture to guess that even some of you might even think that the Maple Leafs are a good hockey team. Of course, I'm just kidding because nobody actually believes that. Joking aside, we need to ask ourselves, when the Lord called something good, or when he calls himself good, what did he mean by that? Many of you who've read the Bible may be familiar with the encounter the rich young ruler made with the Lord Jesus, Matthew 19, and in other accounts. Now, the rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus, and he referred to him, he addressed him as good teacher or good master. What good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? The Lord's response is very interesting. He asks him a question, and he says, well, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. In saying this, did the Lord Jesus deny that he was good? Of course not. But by defining what was good, that is, God alone, he was refuting the statement of the rich young ruler. If you want to do a good thing, you have to be like God. And more so, I'm not just a good teacher. I am God. That's the implication here. Christ is God. Christ is sinless. But let us never underestimate his goodness. His goodness is divine, and he is eternal. Before the heavens were created, God was good. Before he formed the earth, he was good. Before man was ever formed from the dust, God was good. I want you to consider all the billions of people that ever walked upon this earth. Billions upon billions. Now, there are approximately 7 billion people currently inhabiting the earth. But consider, over all the thousands of years that the world has been in existence, how many people walk upon the face of this earth? Billions upon billions upon billions. Now I want to ask you, how many of them were good? It always boils down to just one, doesn't it? Only the Lord Jesus can make that rightful claim and declare his infinite goodness. I want to tell you, if you came in here this morning depending on your claims to goodness and thinking that you were good enough, the odds are against you. They're really against you. Only one was uniquely qualified to call himself good, and that was none other than the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say a few more things about the Good Shepherd. The first of which is, I'll bet none of you would be here today unless you believe that God at the very least was good. Surely you must think that. But the second thing I'd like to say is, some of you haven't gone further than identifying his goodness. You are comfortable with the period after that statement, as shown in John 10:11, and you fail to qualify that statement. You're fine with his being the Good Shepherd in terms of his affection. Our God is a loving God, and indeed, that's true. I would be remiss to underestimate and undervalue the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. You're probably comfortable with his position or his claims to being a good shepherd and caring for the oppressed and for the afflicted, for the downtrodden. And how many hospitals or hospices are referred to as the Good Shepherd Hospital? People understand that. People identify with that, and they care about that. But if that's where you are, and if that's where you remain, consider this. Who was the Lord's audience when he was making this discourse? It was the religious rulers of the day. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you would know that in the preceding chapter, chapter 9, a blind man was given sight. A wonderful event. But some people weren't too happy with this, and they began to inquire who it was that gave him the sight. And the quality and the character of the Lord Jesus began to be unraveled. And the religious rulers were none too pleased.
because, see, only God could heal. And there was this man from Nazareth who were making unique claims and divine claims. And this man who was once born blind, who was formerly blind, seemed to be identifying himself with the Lord Jesus. And so they put him out of the synagogue. They kicked him right out. And so the Lord was saying this as an indictment against false shepherds and false teachers, people who would claim to be shepherds, people who would claim to care for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Well, in context, it is the nation of Israel. It's the Jewish people. So not only were these religious leaders not shepherds, they were not good. But the goodness of Christ shines in the midst of darkness, of man's wickedness. And I'm here to tell you this morning that any other shepherd you look to as the source of life and the source of goodness is counterfeit. The Lord Jesus stands above all. So we've seen in the first statement the Lord makes about being the good shepherd, his unique claim to goodness. Now I like to look at the second statement the Lord makes in the very same verse, verse 11. After that period, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When I graduated high school last year, just checking. It was the year before that. When I graduated high school, each student was given the opportunity to be quoted beside their picture. I don't know what they do here at Timmins High, but we only had a little box in which we can put one quote that best described us. At the age of 19, back when they had grade 13, that's ancient history for some of you, but at the age of 19, I was really zealous for the things of the Lord, for I had been newly saved 2 years earlier. And so I really wanted to make a statement that summarized the gospel. Incidentally, I didn't use John 10:11, but I did use Romans 5:8. And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I was excited about receiving this truth the year or two before, and I also wanted to communicate the verse that best qualified the claims of the gospel. Similar to that, John 10:11, in its last statement, qualifies the claims of the Good Shepherd. I love the game of basketball. I love watching the game. I love reading articles about my favorite players. One of my favorite players was traded in the last week. I'm excited about the prospect of how the Lakers are going to do and so forth. And I can tell you everything you want to know, or most about what you want to know about the history of basketball and of individual players and so forth. The only problem is, once you get me on the basketball court itself, you'll be greatly disappointed. When you compare my knowledge of the game to my actual aptitude for the game, there is a difference. There is a disparity. But there's no disparity when it comes to the claims of the Lord Jesus and what he did. The good shepherd indeed gave his life for the sheep. The Lord qualified that statement. There's simply no substitute for the good shepherd. I hope you do know that. He stands alone. And the fact that he gives his life for the sheep answers the question and the problem of sin and evil in this world. We seek a remedy because of the evil around us. And the solution is that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The fact that he gives his life for the sheep also answers the question of suffering. When we look around and see all of the devastation around the world, we ask ourselves, why would a good or loving God allow his creatures to suffer? I want to tell you this morning that we can't know hope without suffering. We hope for an escape out of suffering, resulting from the tsunamis, the earthquakes, and the floods, and the fires. And we cry out to God, will this suffering ever end? I want to tell you this morning that Jesus' death silences the scoffer who claims that God, if he truly does exist, sits in his heavenly ivory tower while we suffer. Because the Son of God suffered more than anybody did before him.
And he suffered more than anyone has since. And he suffered righteously. I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus hung at the cross at Calvary, my sin was imputed to a righteous man, and so was yours. Years ago, when Saddam Hussein was executed, somebody went into that chamber and filmed it on their cell phone, a very grainy film. Many people downloaded it and viewed it, and they cheered the executioners on because they knew that he was suffering rightly, not righteously. But he deserved to suffer. He deserved to pay for his own sins. That was the consensus. Everyone recognized that this was an evil man who justly died. But the Lord Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He died for mine. And he died for yours. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Regarding the question of pain and suffering that remains after we hear these words, C.S. Lewis writes the following. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think we're grateful when pain provokes us to visit the doctor and the doctor discovers that there's a greater problem at hand. And he identifies that problem, he diagnoses it. And hopefully, in some cases, we can be cured of that, at least temporarily. I remember Jabe Nicholson said there are going to be people who thank the Lord that they received cancer because they were able to turn to the Lord as a result of that. Because that was not the final problem in their life. There are going to be people, believe it or not, thankful that they one time lost a child because it brought them to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And the last statement that the Lord makes where he declares himself to be the good shepherd is found in verse 14. Now let's read verses 14 and 15 again. I'd like to explain the flow of thought here if I can. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My understanding is the thought flow is interrupted between verses 14 and 15. I happen to be reading from the New King James Version, but what it should be saying is, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own, and this is how well we know each other. The way I know my sheep and my sheep know me is just like my Father knows me and I know him. And so he's giving a parallel there. But what's different about this statement that we don't see in the statements in verse 11? Well, in verse 11, he talks about the sheep. But who are the sheep in verses 14 and 15? Well, they're his sheep, aren't they? There's a possession there. There's a relationship there that we don't see in verse 11. I find that fascinating. Because what he's saying now is there are sheep that he actually owns. And in turn, these sheep have a relationship with him. And he is their shepherd. And I want to tell you that for the first 17 years of my life, there was never a time where I didn't believe the first two statements. There was never a time where I didn't believe the claims of the Bible. I always knew he was the good shepherd. And moreover, I always knew that he gave his life for me. But when it came to identification, when it came to the question of was I his sheep or was he my shepherd, not ready yet. Not ready yet. I remember at age 16 or 17, sitting in the audience of Sudbury Bible Fellowship, where I attended with my parents during my teen years, and watching all of my peers and all of my teenage friends getting baptized. And I just sat there, because you see, it wasn't for me. I wasn't ready to make that identification. Now, there's nothing that saves you in the water itself, but my aversion to baptism gave a clue to the real problem at hand. See, I wasn't really ready to be his sheep, to be possessed by him. And I also wasn't ready to have a master. to have a shepherd. I want to ask you something. Are you his sheep? Is he your shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you say that this morning in truth? Perhaps you're sitting there and you recognize the fact that, no, I am not his sheep, and he is not my shepherd. And that begs the question, well, what can I do about being his sheep? You don't even need to look outside of this chapter to get the answer. Turn with me to verse 26. Probably on the same page on your Bible, it is on mine. Verse 26 says the following. But you do not believe, again, this is an indictment against the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, excuse me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So it's about hearing the shepherd's voice. And I want to tell you, in the last half hour, 35 minutes or so, you've heard my voice. But on the authority of Scripture, I want to tell you that you've been hearing God's voice. Because you see, it's not about me. It's about the Lord speaking to you through his word. Are you listening? At this point, as promised, I'd like to read to you a family anecdote about my grandfather, which would take place about 80 or 85 years ago in this neck of the woods. And like I said, it's a prequel to Ralph's discourse on my family in the earlier meeting, and that this is a story about my grandfather before he came to know the Lord and how he heard a voice. This is written from the perspective of my grandfather. And he says, as a fire ranger, I had the use of a speeder, or as is commonly called, a jigger. The wheels fit over the railway track, and the power is delivered through the use of a large handle pumped up and down. I believe you're familiar with this vehicle. There was an acquaintance by the name of Sam Babcock who asked if I would give him a ride from Clute to Gardiner, a distance of about 10 miles. The heavy rain and wind delayed my leaving home. Arriving late, we met with his supplies a few miles north of Golding's store, after which we started home in the darkness and storm. We were aware that a work train left Cochrane each day with a load of ballast for the extension of the railroad north. It returned each night to Cochrane, and as it approached, we would have